Just want to welcome you, and today's message is titled, The Giving That God Desires. The Giving That God Desires. Once a year, we hear a message exclusively on the topic of giving, and that is the task before me today. And today, allow me to do the honor of delivering to you the Word of God. Originally, I hesitated speaking on this topic, a message on giving. It might come across as talking about money. Rather than your giving, it might be heard as someone taking. However, we cannot speak on lofty and grand topics such as justification, propitiation, if we're not settled in our hearts on this particular topic of giving. Because as we know, giving deals more than just finances and numbers. It addresses the topic of lordship and the posture of our hearts before God. This topic is necessary because the Bible speaks on it. And as ministers of God's word, we are to preach the whole counsel of God. It's for your blessedness, your good, your spiritual well-being. It's for your wholeness, for you to be a whole man and to be a whole woman of God. To be stuck here is to be halted and stuck in your spirituality. You will never feel spiritually free. You'll never grow in your walk with the Lord until God gives you freedom and a serious conviction in this area. So I just want to preface this message by saying this is so incredibly important and vital for your growth in the Lord. How important is it? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. One cannot serve God and money." If you hear what Jesus is saying, money is such a powerful agent that he places it categorically side by side next to God. Not that money is actually as powerful as God, but the desire and the want for riches competes in a person's heart with the same kind of intensity and devotion. It takes the same footing and seat of where God is to be enthroned. Money, as we know, is not in itself evil, but the temptation for riches is pinned directly up and against God. This topic is vital for us as Christians, and I hope that the Lord speaks to your hearts as this topic we constantly need to hear, I constantly need to hear. Let's look at the narrative set before us today. I only have 2 points to help us follow today's passage. Number one, the contrast. And number two, the commendation. So let's just look at the first point. Note the contrast. Verse 41 reads, "And he," referring to Jesus, "he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting in money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny." The setting before us takes place in the Jerusalem temple in the last days before Jesus' passion and suffering. Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were sitting opposite the treasury, located against the wall in the back of the court of women. There would be 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles where people were able to drop off their offerings. We have one in the back, just a small little offering box, but they had 13. And since it was nearing the time of the Passover, you can imagine just what kind of atmosphere this was. There were many people gathered. There was much commotion everywhere. But in this particular moment in time, Jesus' gaze is focused on the activity of simply two groups. There's the giving of the rich, and there is the giving of the poor widow. Jesus saw one by one the rich come, make their lofty contributions to the temple treasury. But then among the crowd, Jesus takes notice of one poor widow who put in just two small copper coins. These two coins were so insignificant in value. The ESV reads, less than a penny. But some would say that it was close to something of $1. The point is, the amount was so negligible that it couldn't have possibly made any difference whatsoever in the grand scheme of things. First and foremost, the immediate thing that we notice from the story is that Jesus is watching and taking notice of the contributions being made. So we could draw that the Lord definitely sees our giving. But secondly, and more importantly, what we need to understand is that what the Lord sees is completely different from what man sees. As people, we can't help but to only see the exterior and the outward appearance. It's just how we are. We're interested in the dollar amount. We lack depth and understanding. We only see the outside and draw our own conclusions or sometimes even judgments. But what does God see? He looks at our hearts. He sees the manner with which we give. He sees our attitudes and our motives. And just like that, you can imagine what people here in the Jerusalem temple, what they saw. Grand donations were being made, and people are watching this. Perhaps a sense of awe, maybe, at the large givers. And perhaps no mind at all given to the poor widow who probably blended in with the noise and with the background. We don't know much about the poor widow. She's not given a name. Her circumstances and her background story is not told. It's not given. But there are some inferences that we could draw. First, the fact that she's a widow means that she is the weakest and the most marginalized class of her day. Her husband, who would have been the sole provider of the home, was no longer alive. During the Old Testament times, to protect the widows, there would be something called the levirate marriage. Basically, the brother of the deceased man would uphold his levirate duties by marrying the widow, given that the brother was unmarried. And through the brother, the deceased man would have an heir. And as for the widow, she would have a protector, she would have a provider, and some sort of amnesty. Other times, it would be the eldest son who held the birthright, who would have the responsibility placed on him to take care of his mother. The fact that she was financially destitute as a widow, we can assume that she had none of those safeguards in place. No husband, no levirate marriage, no meaningful relationships to help lift her burdens. This was a woman who was truly all alone and truly helpless. But here in this story, we have a picture of her giving two small copper coins. What seemed insignificant and inconsequential, this happened to be the most famous donation in all of history, as one Christian put it. The most famous donation in all of Christian history, in all of history. Let's move on to the second point, the commendation. Picking up from verse 43, it reads, "And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Notice that the poor widow is never directly commended by Jesus himself. But Jesus is explaining these things to his disciples. She never hears it directly from the mouth of Jesus, but her heart and her actions are commended by Scripture. And now Jesus tells his disciples that though everyone just witnessed the rich putting in their lavish gifts into the offering box, it was actually the poor widow that put in more. And in fact, she didn't simply put in more than one single person, but in the eyes of Christ, she put in more than all of them combined. Surely Jesus is not referring to the numerical value of the offering. We know that that's not what he means here. So what does it mean to have put in more? Although the rich gave from their overflow and abundance, the poor widow gave all that she had, and she gave all that she could. Let's not be mistaken. It's not that Jesus is condemning anyone's giving, the rich people's giving. But in the economy of God, there are things that stand out more to the Lord than the value of how much somebody gives. This is the exact indictment that Jesus brings up against the Pharisees in a different passage. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." The weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. The Pharisees were big givers. They tithed their 10% just like anyone else, but they had a larger pie to start with than most, so their giving was significant. And they were very religious. To tithe meticulously everything, 10% of everything that they had, with precision. But Jesus doesn't condemn them for their tithing, but he does say, these they ought to have done without neglecting the weightier matters. Weightier matters in the sight of God. What are they? Justice. Mercy. Faithfulness. In the economy of God, these are things that he elevates to a higher and greater degree. Yes, the Pharisees tithed and they were very religious at it, but failed to see what was most important to God: justice, mercy, faithfulness. And in this case, the poor widow's offering is highlighted because she gave something that mattered more to God: her heart, her spirit. To God, it matters with what kind of heart one gives. In 2 Corinthians 9, which is also a passage about giving, it says, Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't need anything from you. Let's get that out of the way. And he certainly doesn't need your money. God is not poor. God is not needy. In fact, everything that you have is given by him. And if that's the case, he doesn't desire that we give reluctantly, begrudgingly, unwillingly, resentfully, or simply as a duty. Proverbs 23, it says, "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat, drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." You know, this proverb is not for God. It's not for God to understand. God already knows. It's God's wisdom for us so that we as humans can discern what's really happening on a heart level of someone who shares begrudgingly. But doesn't God already see man's heart and with what kind of intention he gives? Doesn't God see when we are internally calculating and feeling remorseful? And that's why God is interested in the heart and the attitude of the giver. He loves, the word says, he loves a cheerful giver. He loves the person who delights in thanksgiving and comes and gives with a grateful heart. We will not and we cannot impress God with the formality of our giving. The whole world is God's and it belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. So how did this poor widow give? With what kind of heart did she give? According to Jesus, she gave more than all the rich combined. There was no real sacrifice involved in the rich's giving. It was a large sum, yes, but there was no impact on their personal lives. They gave with a lot more to spare. There was no dent, no impact, no rearranging of their lives in order to give. It would have just been money that's sitting there if it had not been given. Compare that to King David in 2 Samuel, where David wants to build an altar to God. So he tries to buy a plot of land from a man named Araunah. But Araunah, wanting to honor King David, since he's the king of Israel, he tries to offer to David the land for practically nothing, basically for free. But do you know what King David's response was? He says to Araunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. For David, because this was an offering, not to any man, but to the Lord, he didn't want it to cost him nothing. He wanted it to cost him something. He wanted to give God something that would impact his life to a certain degree. It might not seem like much, but from this, you could see David's heart before the Lord. You could see his devotion. And these are the things that God cares about. He truly did love the Lord. What about for this widow? It definitely cost her something. Even though it was only two small copper coins, it cost her everything that she had. And mind you, no one extracted it from her. No one took it from her. She did not do it begrudgingly or with any remorse or with regret. It's not mentioned in the story, but I believe that it's right to assume that she truly did give to the Lord with a cheerful heart, because she loved and trusted in the Lord. And these are the things that matters to Christ. These are the things that catches his attention and takes his notice. And you could really learn a lot about who our God is by what he finds importance in. This is not a prescriptive message that we need to offer up all of our savings. It's not saying we need to copy what she did, and it's a formula for all of us to give everything that we had saved up. That's not what it's saying. I think it's a descriptive message of the heart attitude and the devotion of the woman to have made the sacrifice that she did. And that's what matters most to God. Now, we already covered some, but I want to highlight some principles that we could draw from this passage that would be helpful for our church. And you might find with these principles, some hold more weight and more significance than others. Number one, this passage is not a license for us to give meagerly, since God only cares about the heart. That's not what this passage is saying. If anything, if we really want to keep in the spirit of this passage, the poor widow, she gave all she had. So if you want to do that, then you're welcome to do so. But all kidding aside, in the old covenant, it was 10%. In the new covenant, there is no quantifiable number given. The decision of your giving should be prayerfully decided as it is unto the Lord. Let me just repeat two verses that we already read. As for the rest, that's between you and God. Remember what David said when he decided in his own heart to make an altar for the Lord. He said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And the second verse, which we already read, 2 Corinthians 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Number two, giving is not just for the elite or the rich, but open to us all. Notice that in the story, it's the rich and the poor, and assumably everyone in between that's giving. And that's because when we give, it's through the passage of the local church, but we understand that the offering is ultimately to the Lord. The work of the local church, given that this is a faithful church, is doing the work of God. And so in whatever capacity the Lord allows us to give, we should give faithfully to him. And this segues nicely to the third principle. Number three, I use the word allow, that we should give in whatever capacity the Lord allows us to give, because giving truly is a means of grace. Do not mishear it as the means to grace. No one is saved by their giving. It's not the means to grace, but it's the means of grace. After God saves us, he gives us practical means by which we can grow in our sanctification and our spiritual maturity. Traditionally, in our denomination, we recognize that through the church, prayer, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's table, these are the means of grace for us as Christians. And these come from the Westminster Confession of Faith, so I certainly do not try to add to it. But nonetheless, our giving unto the Lord certainly is a way that we could grow in our spiritual maturity. How does giving help us to grow? Point number four, our giving must be in the proper framework of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is perhaps the most important principle that we could walk away with. The reason why giving can help mature us is because it deals so closely with lordship and what we worship in our lives. Lordship is so much more than finances, yes, but it cannot be anything less than that. Lordship means Jesus is king. It means that he is master over your life, and therefore he rules and reigns over everything. We lay down before him and trust unto him everything. We just sang it. I will trust in you. We lay down all of ourselves, our whole lives, our devotion, our worship, our time, the thought of our minds, our hearts. We also entrust unto him, our future, our goals, our careers, our everything. And that certainly includes our finances. It truly does require trust in the Lord and trust in his goodness and sovereignty. And we by nature, let me just say, I'm sure you could relate, we do not like to trust. And we are fearful and very insecure. But trusting in God means that we're leaning upon his character. And that helps us to spiritually mature in him. I'm speaking to many working professionals, and perhaps the world has placed into the framework of your thinking that you need financial freedom to do whatever you want to do down the line in the future. Financial freedom might sound good, but this advice and wisdom is given from people and from this world who are not hoping in Christ. Think about missionaries who got on planes, who got on boats, and went to a foreign land and gave up everything. Do you think they were concerned about financial freedoms? The world and the people giving this advice, they're not hoping in the resurrection. They're not hoping in Christ's return. And they are not hoping in the kingdom of God that is now and the kingdom of God that is to come. They are not trusting in the Lord. For them, they are living in a very, very fearful world. And the only security that they have in a random and chaotic world is found in money. And that's why they give this kind of advice. And I don't want us to be living like that. We are sanctified and we grow through our trust in the Lord and depending on him for our daily bread. Do you know what godly wisdom is? Proverbs chapter 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Solomon understood what happens when you become so self-sufficient and autonomous. You begin to forget God and fail to see your dire need for him. And also, that doesn't mean that we should desire and look out for poverty either, because that would place us in very difficult positions. It's a blessing. I think this text is saying it's a blessing from the Lord to be satisfied in him. When the Lord gives us a heart that is content and not greedy for gain, it is an incredible blessing from the Lord. Imagine the type of freedom that we have in our hearts. As a fifth and last principle, I was just thinking, let's consider the fact that this poor widow who gave, she was giving unto God in the old covenant dispensation. She was in the presence of Jesus, yes, but perhaps she didn't even know that he was the Messiah and that he would die for her sins. She did not have the full revelation of the gospel and saw dimly, but Jesus, the Messiah, was in her midst watching. And yet she gave all that she had unto the Lord. What about us? We are living in the new covenant and have the full revelation of the gospel and who Jesus is. We can look back and see the full picture of the cross and the resurrection of our Lord. We can see the supremacy of Christ and him enthroned and the fact that he will return soon and reign forevermore. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and the Spirit bears witness with us that we are children of God. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We have all of these things. We ought to have greater conviction to give all of ourselves and pour all of ourselves unto the Lord. I just want to close, and I want us to just consider two things. First, let's think about those in Scripture who held back from the Lord. Those who were possessive of their riches and greedy for gain. What was their outcome? Think who that could be in Scripture. The rich young ruler comes to mind. He had everything that this world had to offer. He had riches. He had prestige. He had power. And he had his youth. And yet he came to Christ empty in his heart. But as we know, in the end of the story, he couldn't bear to hear what Jesus had to say. So in the end, he walked away sad. Don't make that the story of your life. There's Achan from the Old Testament. After God gave Israel victory in battle, they were to destroy everything in the city. That was the instruction from the Lord. Except the silver, the gold, the bronze and iron. Those were to be given to the tabernacle's treasury. But Achan, he held back for himself some silver and gold, and he dug it into the ground of his tent. What happened to him in the end? Him and his entire family, they were stoned and their bodies were burned. There's Judas Iscariot. He was a disciple of Jesus, lived and walked and saw Jesus every day for 3 years. He breathed the same air as Jesus. He saw all the miracles. He heard all the teachings. And in the end, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he betrayed Jesus. Though he had the form of godliness, he was nothing more than a thief, the Bible says. Now let's consider those who gave everything in Scripture. There's Mary, she comes to mind, who broke her alabaster jar and anointed Jesus with it. As you know, the alabaster jar cost as much as one person's yearly wage. It was basically the heirloom, the retirement asset that was supposed to sustain her, and not only her, but her whole entire family in the future. She poured everything at the feet of Jesus. And if you didn't know, the 30 pieces of silver, which was the amount Judas received to betray Jesus, was worth half the amount of the alabaster jar. So as one scholar put it, for half the amount that Mary anointed Jesus with through the alabaster jar, Judas was willing to betray his own master. That was his price. For Judas, he did what he did for that amount because that's all Jesus was worth to him. For Mary, she did what she did because Jesus was worth it and so much more. And as for another person who gave their all, we learned today, the poor widow who gave 2 copper coins in her poverty, she gave everything. But the greatest giving in all of Scripture is by no other than God himself, who gave to us his Son. This is not an alabaster jar worth a year's wage. And it is certainly not 2 copper coins. It is the gift of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sinners such as us. While we were yet still sinners and rebels against God, God, in his great love, in his great mercy, decided to save us by giving us his only begotten Son. Instead of us being punished for the rebellion, for the treason against God, Jesus was punished in our place. He took upon himself the full measure of the wrath of God that we deserved. He died on the cross and was mocked and humiliated, and on the third day rose again in victory. Think about the great cost and sacrifice for Christ to be given. This great gift of God's Son and salvation can be given to you if you repent and believe in the gospel. It's the greatest giving in all of history and of all time. And to reject this would be to reject God himself. To refuse God and refuse Christ's sacrifice would mean that you would have to bear your own sin upon your own shoulders and be held accountable before God, the judge, on the final day. And let me tell you, you will not be able to stand. If you have ears to hear, do not harden your hearts, but repent and turn away from your sin. I urge you, and cling unto Christ as your only hope and salvation. He promises to keep you and to save you. Brothers and sisters, when we understand this, we can lay this message on giving to rest. Because everything falls into its proper place. When we understand the gospel, we understand that there is no sacrifice that is too great for the Lord. And though we possess the entire world and have 1,000 lives to live, no gift can ever compare to what God has done for us. May our lives be fully offered unto him. Can we just pray together? Let's pray.